For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're in Colossians tonight, and basically I just thought, okay, we'll concede to reality. The real series starts next week in terms of a paragraph-by-paragraph study, but it would be good for us to get a little bit of a framework and an understanding of this incredibly cool letter, Colossians. And so tonight we're going to just get into basically the Paul's greeting, where he says, Colossians 1:1, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. We're writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God our Father give you grace and peace. Okay, so we learned some things about this introduction, just what's said right here, namely that this is a letter written by Paul, and that he is with his longtime sidekick, Timothy. And we learn actually at the end of the letter, in chapter 4, that Paul is in prison, and this is one of four so-called prison epistles, or prison letters that Paul writes, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Colossians and Philemon are basically written to the same people. And Paul, interestingly enough, and we're going to talk about this some next week because there's a cool story behind how did this church in Colossae get started, but he has never been there, to that church. And Paul is having all of the information that he knows about this group essentially handed to him by the guy who did get the ball rolling in Colossae, this guy named Epaphras. And Epaphras has somehow contacted Paul saying, hey, Paul, we've got some issues. We've got some concerns going on in our church, and here's what they are. And I would like you to interact with those things with us to give us some clarity. And that's really what the letter of Colossians is all about. It's like a pastoral letter saying, okay, here's your questions. I get it. Now, here's what my answer to those questions are. Colossae is on that big asterisk right there. That's modern day Turkey, would be to the south and east. And the city of Colossae was really kind of like a small burg, really only several thousand people living there. And Paul actually addresses this letter, not just to the Colossians, but also to groups of Christians in a very closely related city called Hierapolis and Laodicea. So it's really kind of three churches that circulate this letter around. And what I think is really cool and what I want to talk a little bit about here tonight is that this letter really is a terrific window into the dynamics and the whole process and what's really going on in the early Christian movement as people are finding faith in Jesus Christ and they are coming together in these homes all over the Roman Empire. They are encountering difficulties and problems adjusting. Most of them come from Gentile backgrounds, the people that Paul's writing to here at least. And now they're embracing a faith that is in many respects fundamentally different from their whole religious perspective and worldview that they had been a part of in the Roman Empire. And I want to tease out some of these themes tonight because it's clearly in the background of all that Paul has to say to these people as he helps them come to a deeper appreciation and understanding of what does it mean to have authentic, real, growing, healthy faith in Christ in an environment and in a context which in many respects is hostile to the ends of Christian spiritual growth and hostile also to the purposes of the church. And it's for this reason that Paul, as he greets these Colossians, he says, he identifies them, the church in Colossae, namely people who are faithful in Christ, brothers and sisters who are faithful in Christ. And as Paul often does in his greeting to the groups that he's writing to, he kind of gets at what the core idea is that this letter really is going to be all about. And so he points out here that these are faithful brothers and sisters. And really what the whole letter is about is, what does it mean and what does it look like to live faithfully in a cultural environment that does not cultivate the things that God's really all about? And I think what we will find as we get into the details of this great letter, that there are amazing and significant parallels, connections between the framework, the way that the culture was, and especially the religious outlook of the Roman first century, that is so profoundly like our culture today in important ways. And so the connection between what Paul is writing these Colossians and what God is calling us to is a real, pretty direct line. It's very directly applicable. And in the context of these people, as they're trying to come to terms with their faith and kind of figure this thing out for themselves, what they are engaging and what they are wrestling with is the spiritual climate of their day, which again is very much like our own, because Rome, like modern America, was very religiously diverse. And so in Colossae and in this whole region of the province of Asia Minor, there were significant influences, first from Greek philosophy and Oriental mysticism. And so the whole worldview and how they looked at reality was kind of funneled through that filter. And the idea was that the Greeks taught and the mystics kind of applied was the idea that there's a material world and there's a spiritual world. And really these things are very vastly different and unrelated to one another. And so we can, with the material world, we can measure things and we can use our senses and draw conclusions about how things operate and stuff like that. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, well, then it's like we enter into a different thought world altogether, where reason doesn't matter anymore, where really what we're concerned about is not information that's true about God in the objective sense, but rather to cultivate profound mystical experiences and sort of define them more or less in whatever terms we might want to. That was the spirituality, the so-called mystery religions, private religious ecstasies that could not be shared or even really understood by the rational mind and couldn't be engaged with in terms of other people, kind of a shared spirituality. So you've got that kind of environment going on. And then there is the Roman civic religion, the civil religion, where the Caesar is to be worshipped like any other Greek or Roman god. And so his likeness was placed in the pantheon of Demeter and Apollo and all these other gods. And then, boom, there's the emperor too. And people didn't really take that too seriously, but of course the emperor did. And so the idea was basically that you offered little sacrifices, some incense or a glass of wine or something like that on prescribed holidays. It's kind of like visiting Grandpa God at the old folks' home, it means about that much. You show up, you pay your respects, and you move along, you do your own thing. I don't know about you. That's sort of the religious environment that I grew up in. And religion to me made about that much sense. Then, too, there was this element that was significant, namely Judaism, which had a hundreds of years of presence in the Roman Empire. And Jewish people largely kept to themselves and formed their own communities. But why this is important for the pages of the New Testament is because many people in the Roman world were really getting tired of their own religious outlook that just seemed so nebulous and so irrelevant and never really answered the critical questions of life. And so they saw in Judaism a stable community. They saw people who cared for one another and would meet the real needs that were there. They saw a moral clarity that they envied. And so these groups of Gentiles would literally hang outside the synagogue on the Sabbath and they would listen to the Torah being read. And these people are called God-fearers. And the New Testament says that many of the first non-Jewish believers in Christ were from these number. And so probably the people that Paul is writing to were influenced significantly by Judaism. In fact, the letter will make it very clear that there's a strong Jewish current that runs through this church. That being said, you've got all this wide diversity, again, very much like contemporary America, where you can drive down Cleveland Avenue and there is, you know, a Byzantine temple and there's a Jewish synagogue and there's a mosque and there's a Christian Science reading room and there's all kinds of diversity today. And like the ancient Romans, the attitudes that people have in the context of great religious diversity kind of went along with it, which is that basically religion is like a big smorgasbord. It's out there. You choose, Judaism sounds good to me as far as its moral teaching. Boy, I really like, what I learned from these Oriental mystics and the idea that I can have myself, have some kind of transcendent experience. That sounds good to me. And I want a little of this and a little bit of that. And the bottom line that was driving the kind of the thinking of ancient people in Rome, like people so often today, is that we decide matters of spiritual commitment based upon its taste. Does it resonate with me? Do I like what it has to say? And really, at the end of the day, the truth isn't out there for me to have to discover. I more or less create that truth by the act of belief itself. It becomes true because I've chosen to believe it, and therefore it is true for me. And so, well, it's just sort of something like this. And if this world could be with you, what a wonderful world this would be. Now, I don't claim to be an A student, but I'm trying to be, for maybe by a little of this, a student, baby, a lot of that. Some things you got to sample first, stick in your pocket for later. Yeah, nah, I don't think so. That goes back. Been there, done that. That sounds good. Yeah. Take a little of that. What's this? Oh, yeah, I'm really into that. All right, and there you have contemporary American culture when it comes to our religious commitments. And, you know, really the reality is that we're sort of confused as a culture on this whole point. And we wonder, okay, you know, like, I've met lots of people who are like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I the thought of reincarnation really sounds good to me, so I believe that. I'd like to come back again and again and again. You know, it's a pretty good life we got here. And we just kind of piece it all together. And this is the same climate that these Romans were all about as well. What tastes good to you is what's true for you. And it's really sort of the end of the question. But then there are important implications that became very significant to the Christian lives of these Colossians that we need to tease out. Namely, you know, in questions and contentions of, you know, what really is true, what is God all about, what our culture says is very much what the ancient Roman culture said, which is like, who's to say? And so we have this thought in our culture, you know, that if a person comes out and says, hey, I've discovered something that's true, and what I mean by that is like, it's really true. That is, like, it's true for everybody. And it's this awesome message. Usually we're met with a vacant stare and the thought that, wow, man, that's crazy. How can anyone have knowledge of what's true for everybody else? And the idea of being exclusive, to say that this is true, means that other things that are inconsistent with that are then by definition false. Boy, that's just really uncool in our culture. I ran into this for the first time in the early 80s when Linda and I lived in Chicago. And, you know, we're just the Columbus country bumpkins or whatever, you know, living under a rock. And so we're meeting these suave, debonair, sophisticated, cosmopolitan Chicagoites. And I found for the first time in my life that they were offended by the very fact that I believed what I did. Offended because I was suggesting that this is something that is so true and so real and so awesome that they ought to give that some thought. And they're like, no, don't shove your dogma at me. And I thought, wow, that was a wake-up call. And then began to realize, you know, that's really where pretty much everybody's coming from at the end of the day. And that had began to have implications for me and my faith too. Because I'm thinking to myself, okay, if that's arrogant or insensitive to just believe that what I am about is what's really the way things are and is true, if that's really arrogant, if that's closed-minded, if that's narrow, then what does it mean to be faithful to my own beliefs? You see what I'm saying? How do I wear what I've come to believe is true? And these people that Paul is writing to are really at exactly that place. And because in the Roman world, it didn't matter what you believed. You could believe anything. But if you come to the place where you say, well, here's what I believe, and that means these other things, like the Roman cult of the emperor, or like these bombastic mystery cults or whatever are untrue, then we have a real problem. It has to be this inclusive meld of everyone. And so these Colossians were beginning to pay a very high price for their belief that God had in fact revealed himself uniquely in the person of Jesus Christ with a message that he intended to convey to the whole of humanity. And one of the big personal costs that these Colossians were to pay in just a few decades that followed this letter was outright persecution. We have, in fact, a letter from just a few decades later from the governor of this very area. In writing to the emperor about these Christians, he says, I've taken the following course. This is Pliny the Younger writing to the Emperor Trajan. I've taken the following course with those who were denounced to me as Christians. He says, I asked them whether they were Christians. And if they confess, I asked a second and a third time with a threat of penalty. And if they persisted, I ordered their execution. For I do not doubt whether whatever it was that they profess, it is their stubbornness and inflexibility and obstinacy that deserves to be punished. Not being executed for what you believe, but how you believe it. Believing that what you've come to be convinced of is really true, universally true, objectively true. I think many of us today, as we reflect on our faith as it's expressed and lived out in the world that we live in, feel that sort of tension with the social norms. You know, that it's okay to talk about what kind of food you really like. You know, I'm really into Thai food. Oh, that's cool. Yeah, you know, Brazilian food, that stuff rocks. Oh, okay, yeah, that's cool. Hey, I'm into Christ. Oh. Next subject, please. You know, because we get that sense that, you know, I'm just playing to a crowd that's not interested in the thought that I've got these deep convictions that really are true, that I would desire to share them with you, because it's like, you know, that's out of bounds. That's off limits. That's not socially acceptable. That's not what we do. And so what do? We tend to retreat and to protect our faith. And I think largely that's what the believing church in the West, and America in particular, really has done, just as these Colossians were tempted to do, is to just say, it's dangerous out there to some extent, being about who I'm really about is not going to play necessarily all that well. Better that I just sort of make it this private thing like everybody else and protect, you know, I mean, really, in this letter that came out from the Roman governor just 5 decades after Paul wrote his letter to these people, families were being rounded up. Families were being executed publicly simply because they professed belief in Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot at stake for these people as that momentum is really beginning to take shape in their world. The tendency is just like, whoa, maybe I'll just be sort of one of these underground Christians. Maybe I'll be one of these people who just kind of keeps it to himself. Or along with that, a different kind of reaction, and one, frankly, that I'm sort of tempted by, is to conform to the cultural attitudes that shape the way that we think about spiritual things. And so, okay, if the culture says, basically, you can believe whatever you want, just don't bother me with your ideas, then I'm tempted to think, okay, you know, yeah, I do believe that my Christian faith is real faith. It's what I'm about. I believe that it's true. But like the rest of the culture, I just don't want to get too heavy with that. So I keep it to myself. I wouldn't want to impose my views on other people. And so in that same sense, we keep it cool, keep it real, namely, keep it quiet. And so what we have done here is we've basically just adopted, we've conformed to the religious and the spiritual expectations of the culture around us. And it's a measurable phenomenon, certainly in the American church, that this is exactly what Christians have been about for basically the whole generation that has adopted this point of view. One of the last things that Bill Bright wrote before he died a few years ago. Bill Bright's the guy who started Campus Crusade for Christ. Not a real good title. Not very politically correct. But anyway, he was all about sharing the message of Christ with university students and faculty. And he did some pretty heavy research. He concluded that fewer than 2% of Christians in any kind of ongoing way share what they believe with friends and relatives and people like that in their life who are far from God and who do not know Christ. Why is that? Well, because we've conformed to the outlook of the culture that there are just some things you do not do. And so Paul is very deeply concerned with the faithfulness of this church relative to the confidence that they have in their own faith and faithfulness to the mission that God has given to his people to take this message out and to share it with people who are lost without it. Now, here's what I want us to think about here for just a minute. To not be conformed. You know, what we're talking about here is not that we're anti-cultural at that point, that we're out there and we're just denouncing what our culture is about. That's not what we're talking about. Clearly, that's not what Paul means either. But what does it mean? It means instead of conforming to cultural expectations, rather that we identify with the deep spiritual longings of our culture. That is what God calls upon us to do. And because we're prepared to identify with the deep spiritual longings of people far from God, and we are prepared to connect with people in a real way on that level, then we can make an appeal. Here's what I know. Here's what I've discovered to be true. I suggest to you that it's true for you as well and merits your honest and open investigation, an appeal like that. And what I think we need to be about, like the Colossians, is we need to ask ourselves, what does the soul hunger for that the religious lunch line doesn't offer? And so I want to throw that out to you, not as a rhetorical question that I'm going to now answer for you, but as an honest question for us to interact with for a few minutes. We live in a culture that says it's all up to you. You just choose what's right for you. And that's good enough, and that's true for you then. And I'm asking, if we probe deeply into the soul of this culture that has adopted that outlook, what do we see in that soul that remains as a hunger that the cafeteria of American spirituality is incapable of meeting? Who's got a thought about that? Way in the back.
I think one of the things, I think most people believe there's some sort of creator, God, even if they're at the lunch line, and they want to know if they're okay with creator God, and is everything all right, and okay. There's no real knowing if you can't land on something as being true, you know?
Yeah, I think in the back of our minds, and I know that this was true of me before I met Christ, I had certain religious ideas. I had sort of created God in my own image, a God that I was personally comfortable with. But I always had that nagging wonder. If I'm just making this up, what's the substance? And what about that inner need that I feel to resolve some deep problems in my life, some guilt? Can the God of my imagination handle that problem? Yeah, it's a good question. Over here in the back.
I heard a teaching from Erwin McManus kind of along these lines, and he said one of the things that makes us human is the desire to put our trust into someone trustworthy.
Yeah.
And that's what the lunch line can't give you, is some kind of certainty.
Yeah, there's no foundation there. It's like John Belushi's Jell-O. It's without substance. I can't stand on that. It won't hold the weight of my life. Great, great point.
Yeah,
all right, Teresa.
I've had a couple conversations this week where people are searching for identity. My mother-in-law's losing her driver's license. A dear friend is in the nursing home, probably will never come out. Who do I really have worth if I can't function independently? If I can't serve other people, do I really have worth? So that lunch line doesn't offer that.
Yeah, there's nothing in that lunch line that says, without condition, I have your back. I care for you. You matter. Because if what matters is just what I choose to believe, it doesn't deal with the dilemma of my life and the tragedies that we inevitably face. That's a very profound place to be. That's a lonely place to be. When we've decided that I am the sole arbiter of truth, now I'm really alone in my universe. How could I possibly share the core of my being, my spiritual life, with another person? Because there is no common ground there. They've got something different on their tray. There's no connection. Okay. Who else has a thought before we move on? Okay, Amy?
I think a lot of people also are just seeking for intimacy, for somebody who gets me, who understands me.
Yeah.
Something, you know, to believe in, and a sense of belonging, that I belong to someone or someones.
And if there's not a shared truth that you and I both yield to and draw our lives from, how will that intimacy ever take place? Because you can't know me, and I can't know you. And we are way alone at that point. We're alienated, and we live in a culture of profound alienation, just like the first century Roman world was. What do you think, Jim?
I was going to say forgiveness of sins. In other words, knowing that your guilt is removed completely. Because I know when I received Christ, I sensed absolutely the weight of guilt for my life and all the wrongdoing lifted.
Yes.
And, so I had explored other religions and philosophies, trying to find a sense of belonging and so forth, but nothing took away that sense of guilt that I had in my life.
So you can try to talk yourself into the fact that I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like me, But at the end of the day, you know you're lying to yourself.
Yeah, absolutely.
And to have that kind of sense of real resolution on a deep level of my own conscience is a very powerful experience. We need to move on. These are important thoughts that are being expressed here. And what we're trying to get at, I think, is this fact that there are important places for us as believers in Christ to authentically connect and to identify with the spiritual confusion, the lostness, as the Bible describes it, of our culture. We don't have to imitate our culture, because if that's what we do, then we have nothing to offer our culture. But to move toward hurting people, real people, with the love of God, and to say, I know what it feels like to be alienated and alone, as was described. I know what it's like to have that nagging sense of purposelessness in my life. When I hear you express these things, I'm there. I get it. And I'm here to tell you there is an answer to that. And that's what these people in Colossae were about as they brought together this group. And they were really laboring under the pressure of a culture that did not have a category for the strength of their conviction about the reality of what they believed. Very much like our own. Paul, in engaging this background then, this milieu, this climate, this air that they breathed and that we breathe, outlines the framework of how do we live faithfully before God and to accomplish the purposes that God has for us in that context. And he just kind of lays out three areas that he keeps going back to in various ways throughout this letter that I think that we could call the marks of true spirituality or spiritual faithfulness. And the first is that Paul says, no, there really is a foundation, a reliable foundation for our trust in the message about Christ. How can you trust what you're buying into? That's a very important question. How do you know you're not just fulfilling your own desires to believe a God in your own image? What makes tradition authoritative? Okay, I'm a part of a religion that's been around, you know, since 1500 BC. Well, that's cool, but what if it's 1500 years of just made-up stories and of tradition and of the insights of maybe wise people, maybe not? How do you know? How do you have a real foundation that will support the weight of your life? That is a good question. That's an important question. And Paul begins to answer that question in chapter 1, verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 7, where he talks about God revealing himself to humanity. You know, in our culture today, there isn't that much of a sense of what, you know, revelation, what does that mean? You know, a mystical experience, maybe something like that. We tend to think of it in terms of the old Hindu parable of the three blind men. And that's how we come to our convictions. And the blind men confront an elephant. And one blind man feels the sight of the elephant. And what does he conclude? It's a barn. And another blind man confronts a leg. And he begins to feel the leg. And he says, I know what this is. It's a tree. And another blind man encounters the trunk. It's a giant snake. Well, which one's right? See, if they are all equally blind, no one can say which one is right. Right? And that is the condition of humanity unless God has taken the initiative. God has taken the initiative to reveal himself to us. And this is the principle, the reality that separates biblical faith from all other religious points of view. This is it. That we have a God who has invested himself in the pages of history, which Paul talks about at the end of chapter 1. He calls it the mystery of God revealed. And it's revealed not in a mystical moment of insight, but in a person, the historical person of Jesus Christ. Because God wants us to move forward with an understanding, an awareness, a faith that's rooted in real substance, in the kind of thing that you can engage your mind and search out and become convinced of. Because that, at the end of the day, is the only faith that will support the tragic and complex nature of life as we encounter it. And so Paul says it's God's desire that we would possess full understanding of what God is about and what God has done to move toward us. He doesn't want to leave us in doubt. And so we can have a level of confidence, the kind of confidence that enables us, allows us to step out beyond what's comfortable for us, to share this message with other people and to be able to sit down and look at the data, to look at the evidence and to arrive at real conclusions. God's will is that, as he says in chapter 2, to be rooted and established, rooted and grounded in reality. So God really views the life of faith not at the expense of our intellect and of our passion and of the witness of our own conscience and things like that. God views authentic faith as rooted in the tangible, real, objective things that he has revealed to us. And I think that that's such a deep and profound and life-giving understanding of the life of faith in a confusing, pluralistic climate like our own. How can we take a stand with our life, with our children, unless we're standing on real ground and can bring reality and evidence to bear on the convictions that we hold? Secondly, Paul talks about faithful spirituality, true spirituality, as a revolution from within. And so what is it? What happens when you connect with God? What does that mean and what does that look like? Boy, a lot of the concerns that were expressed just a few minutes ago really come to bear right on this. And Paul talks about when we connect with God, there is a rescue. He says he has rescued us out of this kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's like meeting God. It's like I was stumbling around in a dark room. I didn't know where the door was. Couldn't find the light switch. I couldn't figure it out. My own life just doesn't make sense to me. How does it all fit together? Have you ever tried to put a piece of a puzzle together in the dark? Now, theoretically, I guess that's possible to do. Of course, you wouldn't have any idea what it looked like when you got it done. And a lot of us, you know, we look at our lives and we think, I'm in darkness. I don't know what all this means. I don't know what happens in my next conscious moment after my body quits. I don't know what it means to live a satisfying, worthwhile, significant life. I'm lost. I'm in darkness. And Paul says, Christ rescues us from the kingdom of darkness and transforms us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's an awareness, a rescue. He frames what happens when we connect with God in terms of redemption. It's an Old Testament concept. It means to be bought out of slavery. Boy, that resonates deeply with my experience. You know, when I met Christ, I was very labored down with significant bondage. Bondage to the need to stimulate my nerve endings chemically, regularly, multiple times of the day. I was in way over my head. And to be redeemed means to be bought out of that. And in Christ's death, he purchases our freedom. So that's what happens when you connect with God. You become free. He uses the language of reconciliation. We're reconciled to God. This is maybe Jim's point a little earlier. We sense the reason why I'm uncomfortable talking about the God thing is because at the end of the day, I know that there's really an issue between me and God. Now, I may deny it to your face, but in my heart, I know that that's true. And what it means to connect with God is that we are reconciled with Him. That's why Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers say that God has made us His children, His sons and daughters. It's so awesome to consider the fact that you, yes, even you, with all your past, with all of what you are about, with all of what you may be about, that God is prepared to call you His child, a member of His family with all the loyalty, all the love, all the affection that comes with that metaphor, with that concept. That's what happens when you connect with God. A relationship, a father-child relationship with the Lord of the universe. And Paul will go on to say in chapter 3 that there's a new hope that we have, a new destiny that enables us then, because of we know where we're going. We know that this is not all there is, that there is eternally more ahead of us. That enables us then to say, okay, I know, I'm convinced, I'm secure in where I am with God. I know where I'm going. And because I know where I'm going, I can look at this world through different eyes. Not the eyes that says, what's in it for me? I got to take, because this is all I got. But a life that says, you know, I'm royalty. I'm a child of the King. And so I can be generous with my life. I can give my life away to others without worrying. What am I getting back? So awesome. That's what happens when you connect with God, Paul says. And then finally, a visible difference. A visible difference. And here, this is really important, I think. How does connecting with God impact the world around you? If our approach is a sort of a cafeteria approach, it's hard to say. I guess that would be up to us, wouldn't it? But what Paul's saying is that if the living God is at work and alive in your life, certain things are going to begin to change. The way you view the world around you will begin to be transformed. Your sense of vision and purpose for your life will begin to undergo some significant change. And he describes it in chapters 3 through the beginning of chapter 4, in terms of here's one thing that happens concretely around you, is that we become participants and members of the body of Christ, the Christian community. And so Paul says, you know, what God has done is he has knitted us together in love. You know, Christian spirituality is not, hey, I've got my thing going with God, how about you? It's a community of interdependent people, just like the strands in a fabric, knitted together in love.
And that's what strengthens us and supports us. See, I do have at the core of my being a reality going on that is the same reality that you have going on in your life as a child of God. We can have communication, we can have relationship on the deepest level of who we are. And as we take then active steps to say, I'm going to build on that, then our faith becomes increasingly profound. That connection with other people, the desire to join in common cause with them, becomes real and we are changed. Something supernatural happens in our life. And because of that, we end up with a community of spirit bearers of God that Paul refers to in chapter 3 as a community of radical inclusion. Radical inclusion. You know, how in a culture that is like ours, we live in a very divided culture. And how is it divided? It's divided along gender lines. It's divided along economic lines. It's divided along ethnic lines, isn't it? And Paul is going to say in the community of Christ, those who are knit together, he says, there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. That cultural stuff is gone, he says. Even barbarians and Scythians, he says. The hill folk and the knucklehead. The criminal. The aristocracy. It makes no difference to God. And we're knitted together across those lines. Slave and free, he says. You know, he's writing to a population that had as many slaves resident in Asia Minor as free people. And Paul is taking the radical step to say, that may be true in the society around us, but in the Christian community, we're brothers and sisters. And as a master, I have obligations to a slave, even. Radical inclusion. There are implications to marriage and family, Paul says. And what does it look like to connect with God? Our marriages become transformed because something amazing happens, which is namely that I'm not looking to you as the person that I'm going to extract what I need for my life now. But because God is in my life, I realize that my deepest needs are fulfilled through the very act of giving myself to you in love. It's a supernatural thing. How we engage with our parents and how our children engage with us, Paul addresses, and the gospel transforms these things as well. And again, there's a very significant concern in this letter. We're going to talk about Colossians, and then later we're going to talk about Philippians. They're written to the same group to address very specifically this very thorny issue of slavery. One of the principal reasons in the second and third centuries that Christianity was so virulently persecuted is because the Romans feared that the way that Christians treated their slaves and freed them was a threat to the integrity of the empire. And what we need to do is we need to look at this teaching that Paul gives in chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4 and also in the letter to Philemon, a slave owner. And we need to be able to come to terms with some principles. What does it mean for us as the body of Christ to live justly in an unjust society? And I think there are some very profound implications from his teaching on slavery that apply to a very wide range of things that are important for Christians to be about and which are central in many ways to the integrity of our witness to the world. So this is the framework. These are the things that Paul is going to work with these Colossians to come to an understanding of. It is an awesome letter. And I just am really looking forward to sharing this with you. And each week we'll come together and we'll have some discussion and we'll mix it up. And my hope and my prayer is that God will use this just to mold and to shape our thinking about what does it mean to connect with God. And that these truths would, in a deep and maybe even measurable way, knit us together more tightly, more truly, in love for one another as the body of Christ. And so that together we can stand and be a living, powerful, persuasive witness to a world that is lost. Hey, we're out of time. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get it on with the rest of our evening. Lord, just thank you so much that you have not left us in the dark to figure out the real questions that matter, that you've revealed them to us in history through your Son and through your Word, things that we can examine, things we can know. Thank you that when we connect with you, that we are rescued, that we are bought out of our situation, that we are made your children, that we find reconciliation with you. Thank you that when we know you, it affects the breadth of our life. I pray, God, as we get into this study here over these next few months, that you would do a great work in our hearts, helping us to understand the real depth of the foundation of your love for us and how you've communicated to us. Help us, Lord, to know how to navigate with clarity and honesty, with real identifying with our culture without conforming to it in ways that are desirable, that are glorifying to you, that are compelling to others. Help us, Lord, be your living witness to just how great you are. In our time together, Lord, just help us to cultivate that understanding. Help us to reinforce that in our home groups. May we be changed people, God, because we have met you through your word. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.